Trinity. But this year, St. Bartholomew's Day falls on this day in the calendar, so it supersedes the Sunday after Trinity, and we use the blessings and prayers for St. Bartholomew's Day. And it's the first time I can remember us ever having St. Bartholomew's Day fall on a Sunday. And us early on, I don't think we were in the practice of always letting those saints' days supersede the Sundays. It depends on when in the year you are. It's complicated. It's in the prayer book. You can look it up. So I love that we have St. Bartholomew's Day today. Oddly enough, the gospel passage is not about St. Bartholomew, which I thought was strange. It could have been. One of the reasons that it's not is because, well, there ain't no gospel passage about St. Bartholomew that uses the name Bartholomew. His name is listed as Bartholomew in three of the gospels, but the only place we have any story about him, it's under the name...
You're staring at me and I'm blanking for a moment, I'm sorry.
Anybody know the other name of St. Bartholomew? Thank you. Cullen knew the answer, y'all. Cullen knew an answer that the rest of y'all did not.
It was Jesus.
I'm telling you. He might have the gift of prophecy after all. Yes, Bartholomew's other name is Nathaniel. His name is Nathaniel. Bartholomew, Bar, of course, you know from your Hebrew, means son of. That's why Simon Bar-Jonah, Peter, is called Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah. We know that Barnabas was not his actual first name. It's a nickname that means son of encouragement. Well, this is Nathaniel, who was also known as Bartholomew, Bartholomew. Either his father's name was Tholomew or he was part of a Jewish, not really a sect, but more of a tradition of scholarship under Tholomew. It's a certain way of reading Torah and understanding Torah. So he either had a father named Ptolemy or a grandfather named Ptolemy, or he was the son of the tradition of the Ptolemaeans. Nobody knows. When Jesus meets him, he's introduced to him as Nathanael. And, you know, he was introduced to Jesus. You know, come, we have found the Messiah. Philip introduced him, didn't he? He's always associated with Philip. And he said, you know, who's the Messiah? Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? This is not where he was expecting the Messiah to come from. It's like if somebody told you that the next great, you know, president of the United States was from Sims, we'd be like, really? Really? From Sims? The only good thing in Sims is that taco truck, y'all. The taco truck in Sims. You gotta go there. It's like a pilgrimage site. But anyway, for the obese, a pilgrimage site for the obese. Anyway, it doesn't even have a name. It's just there. When you see it, it's just go. It's wonderful. Get a torta. But anyway, what am I talking about? What led to this? Nazareth. There you go. No taco trucks in Nazareth back in the day. What good thing can come out of Nazareth? And Jesus had to prove to Nathanael that he was Messiah. And he did it not by making any great claim about himself, but by demonstrating his intimate knowledge of Nathanael. You know that time that you were there under the fig tree in prayer? I was there watching you. I heard what you said. I am the Lord. Oh, now I know. He is... you've got to love somebody who Jesus meets with a joke. Ah, here's an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. It's a pun on Israel having been named Jacob beforehand, which means trickster. Once the deceit was beaten out of him, his name could be changed to Israel. Here's an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. You will see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You're the new Jacob, Nathanael. You're the new Israel. You, like these other apostles, are the new Israel that will see the heavens opened, that will see the Son of Man rising and descending. In fact, here I am, right here before you. And he recognizes that Jesus is Messiah. Nathanael preaches the gospel all over the place. He's one of the patron saints of Armenia because he was one of the two apostles that brought the gospel there. He is widely reputed as having gone into northern Africa, spread the gospel far and wide, and was martyred for his faith. So it's good to remember folks like St. Bartholomew. It's good to remember because we are an apostolic church. Isn't that what we say in the creed? One holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And it's hard to be an apostolic church and know what that means if you don't stop and think about apostles every once in a while. It's amazing how many Christians think they can be an apostolic church without any apostles. Ever thought about that? Sometimes the Christians who will declare most stridently that they're the ones that believe the whole Bible are the ones who will leave the biggest chunks out. You know? If you're Baptist, you believe everything the Bible says about baptism, unless St. Paul said it or St. Peter said it, then you don't believe it. St. Peter says baptism saves you, and if you're Baptist, you can't believe that. If you're Baptist, you have to affirm the Nicene Creed. You don't say it in the church service, but you have to affirm that you believe it. So they believe the church is apostolic. But if you say, but where are your apostles? They say, oh, we don't have those anymore. We have the Bible. And a lot of Protestantism has jettisoned apostles because they have the Bible. We don't need no stinking apostles. We got the book, as though it fell from heaven. Apostleship is a tricky thing. Among a lot of Christians who have revived the office of the apostles, they do it on such an individual basis that you go, well, who made you an apostle? Well, I did. Well, my congregation did. And so you have churches that'll put on the sign that they're pastored by apostle so-and-so. And you just want to say, well, who made you an apostle? We in the Catholic traditions, and when I say the Catholic traditions, I really mean the Orthodox, the Roman Catholic, the Anglicans, the Lutherans when they're in the right mood, and occasionally the Methodists. Really depends on what mood they're in. The churches that hold to Catholic order and Catholic liturgy, and the Catholicos is what Catholic comes from. Cata means from, holus means whole. Catholic just means from the whole. If you believe the things and worship in the way that all the early church believed and how they worshiped before the divisions, you are believing and practicing that which is katoholis, from the whole, rather than something that's only of the part. If there's anything that we're doing or believing that we find out is only from the part, we should think about getting rid of it. Thus, not everything that the Roman Catholic Church is doing is really Catholic, is it? Because before the divisions, there was not a belief in a place called purgatory. There was not a belief that the Pope was the bishop of the whole church and had universal supremacy. Those things are not Catholic, even when Catholics do them. And there are a lot of things that the non-Catholics do that are Catholic. At least our Baptist friends are baptizing folk and administering the Lord's Supper. They don't understand what it means or does, but they do it. And that is from the whole. And so they remain, in those regards, Catholic. Y'all with me? Part of being one holy, Catholic, apostolic church is that we descend from the apostles. We do not see in Scripture a Christianity with no apostles. And so we cannot conceive of practicing a Christianity divorced from the apostles. And that plays itself out in a few ways that we'll talk about today. First, an apostle, we have to talk about what an apostle is. How many did Jesus have while he was walking around before his crucifixion and resurrection? He had 12. How many do we find later in the New Testament? Depends on how you count them. When we say apostles with a capital A, we typically mean the 12. And so that's the 12 that Jesus ordained minus Judas plus Matthias. And they are the 12, the apostles with a big old capital A. Apostle comes from the Greek verb apostello, which means you can redeem yourself now, which means?
One who is sent.
There you go. Apostello means I send forth. So an apostle is someone who is sent forth. Not just any kind of, you know, I'm lazy. And if I'm sitting in my lazy boy, which is aptly named in my living room, and there's something I need that's like on my dresser in the bedroom, I don't get up with my fat tail and get it. That's what children are for. So I will say, hey, Josiah, how much do you love your father? And he'll say, yes, daddy. And I'll say, on my dresser, there's such and such. Could you bring it to me? Okay, daddy. And he runs off and does it. And he doesn't know that's abuse. He doesn't know that that's a product of my laziness. He just thinks that's what children are for because that's what we trained him as. So I have sent him forth to go get something from my dresser. If I don't want to see who's at the door, I may send him forth to go look. It takes a little more than that to be an apostle. When I get old, and it's happening fast, obesity probably contributes to that. That's the sub-theme of the sermon today. As I get old, there's going to come a time when I'm gonna need somebody who can do some thinking for me, just in case I can't do it as well anymore. Quite a history of dementia in the family. Typically, though, we have the kind of dementia where you can still dress yourself and make jokes. You can't do much else, but we're still a lot of fun. So I'm hoping if I do have to suffer dementia, I get the kind Granny had. Granny was a hoot. I won't mind that so much. She was happier with dementia than she ever was in her right mind. If I come to this point, I may need a child who can do some thinking for me and sign some documents for me and write some checks for me. I think we're probably going to lean on Isaac for that. Elizabeth will be like, what? You gave that to me? I had that form? I don't know. I was just singing. She'll be busy with her YouTube fans. I'll need someone that I can send forth and write the check. Someone I can send forth and make the medical decision. The Hebrew term behind that is sheliach. When Abraham sent Eliezer into Padan Aram to find a daughter-in-law for himself. he needed a daughter for Isaac. He sends Eliezer with a startling covenant gesture. If you read it in the King James English, it's very, very polite. If you have me translate it for you, it seems a little more earnest. But he engages Eliezer in a covenantal sign, we'll say. And now he represents Abraham for the purposes of securing offspring. That's why that was the sign that was used. It's a weird passage. And he sends Eliezer into Padan Aram, and he has the right to speak as though he were Abraham. He is able to enter into negotiations for the bride. He is able to make payment for the bride. He is able to act as Abraham in that situation. That is the Hebrew idea behind apostello. The one who is sent forth as the presence of the one who sent him. So the apostles with a capital A had authority. They had the same authority as Jesus, so far as they were able to function in his name. Now you can't do something outside of his will and still be in his name, can you? That's why when Jesus says, ask anything in my name and I'll give it to you, we don't always get the stuff we ask for. Because it wasn't in his will and it wasn't in his name. It was out of our selfishness and we just attached in the name of Jesus at the end of it. And we didn't get it. But when you know you are acting within the will of Christ, we don't wonder if the people that we baptize are really baptized, do we? Because we did it under the command of the gospel. And so we know that when we baptize in Jesus' name with water, he baptized them with his Holy Spirit. We know it to be true because we acted in his name and we had his authority to do it. When I baptize, it is as valid and as authoritative as when Jesus baptized. Same thing with Holy Communion. He held up bread and said, "This is my body." He held the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And then he told the disciples, as oft as they do it, they show forth his death until he comes. So when one of his apostles who were commissioned to carry on the Holy Communion, years after the ascension of Jesus, in their various churches, when St. Bartholomew was in Armenia, and he sat at table and quoted the words of Jesus, "This is my body. This is the New Testament in my blood." He was for them Jesus offering his body and blood, because he is the representative of Christ as his apostle. And it is as valid and as true as if Christ had done it in person. Y'all with me? When St. Bartholomew rolled into a town that had never heard the gospel and he preached the gospel of Christ and said, "This is what our Lord has taught us. This is how we live." Everyone heard it as though they were hearing it from the lips of Jesus himself, because his apostle, who has his power of attorney, who has authority to act in his name, who was breathed upon by Christ himself, and received the Spirit of Jesus at Pentecost, was there proclaiming it in the name of Jesus. It is as though Christ has come to us in the person of the apostle. Christ has come to us. That's how big a deal it was to be an apostle. That's the authority the apostles have for us. In the early church, when questions arise, how should we worship? How should we observe the sacraments? How should we live? What are the rules about family and sex and everything else? The question was always, what did we receive from the apostles? When our Lord was ascended to heaven and the apostles taught us on these issues, what did they teach? And once it is determined, this is what the apostles gave us, there is no more question. People can talk all they want to about the Trinity being a late, you know, the word Trinity's not in the Bible. They didn't really have the Trinity until the Council of Nicaea. The whole question was, all right, folks, what do the scriptures say and how did the apostles interpret them to us? That is the doctrine of Christ. Once we determine what that is, that's what we believe. Now, how will we say that in current modern Greek? Because the apostles didn't. Well, they would agree with homoousios, not homoiousios. All right, y'all, we're saying homoousios from now on. Go tell your folks. The question is, what did the apostles teach us from Holy Scripture? What did they communicate from Christ? And that is the authority in the church. So among our more Baptist type friends, the test for apostolicity is, are you in accordance with the scriptures? Are you doing what the scriptures say? We recognize that scripture is authoritative, has a higher authority than anything else, because we know that's what the Lord has said and the apostles have written. But they didn't write everything into scripture. And if you read scripture, St. Paul regularly will tell Christians, please obey everything that we wrote to you and the things that I told you when I was with you. And those are the kind of verses that used to drive me crazy. Scripture is our only authority, but here Scripture is telling me that the apostles taught things that aren't written in Scripture, and we're bound to those too. And I'd ask Church of God preachers, and I'd ask Baptist friends, and I asked Presbyterians and Methodists, I'd ask everybody I could about those kinds of passages. What do you do with the fact that the whole early church says that our worship was given to us by the apostles, and the apostles gave us the liturgy? The scriptures tell me that I am bound to everything they wrote and everything they taught. And the whole witness of the undivided Catholic Church is that they gave us this liturgy. They gave us the pattern for this liturgy and much of the wording. And all Christians everywhere obeyed it. What do I do with the fact that all early Christians have parishes that are governed by priests, assisted by deacons, and ruled over by bishops? What do I do when the whole witness of the early church is that that came to us from the apostles, and that's why you can't find anything else in the early church's witness? Then I go, oh, so the Bible is telling me that I'm bound to the apostolic teaching, even if it's not written down in Scripture. How many of you had difficulty with that at one time or another when you were becoming Anglican? I wrestled with that. Tyler wrestled with that. What do I do here? I am not the sole interpreter of Scripture for my life. I grew up in the tradition where the preachers would say, "Oh, hand me the Bible and I'll tell you how to be a Christian." As though the Bible fell from heaven and wasn't given to us by the apostles. I should not trust myself to interpret Scripture alone. Now, Peter Manto can stroll up in here and tell me the Bible says something and I think he's wrong and disagree with him, and we'll be okay. That's fine. He don't mind. Wouldn't be the first time I've disagreed with Peter Manto. I'm a very disagreeable person. But on issues of faith, issues of salvation, I don't get to make stuff up and claim it's Scripture. Boy, you better have Scripture as it has been interpreted by the church, not just Scripture and what mood you're in. The apostles laid the foundation for our faith because they were the witnesses to Christ. Then you got folks like St. Paul. St. Paul. He think he an apostle. He ain't even one of the 12. Notice we got 12 apostles on the wall and he's one of them. We ain't even got St. Matthias. We gonna get to heaven and St. Matthias is gonna be like, "This is what I look like. I know I was not in your church." And Paul be like, "They know me." We have St. Paul there. We see him as an equivalent apostle to the 12. Why? Because Jesus appeared to him also. Isn't that what he tells us? "As one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Well, how do we know we can trust St. Paul to be an apostle just because he says Jesus showed up? Joseph Smith says he saw Jesus, and we don't listen to him. That Jesse Duplantis dude on TV says he saw Jesus, and we don't listen to him. Why are we going to listen to St. Paul? Because Barnabas, who was an apostle, took St. Paul to Jerusalem and sat that boy down with Peter and the 12. And they heard his testimony and said, "Yep, that was the Lord. And we agree that you're called." Now, St. Paul will tell you, "In a hot minute, I was made an apostle by God, not by man." But even he makes that assertion, having been approved by the 12. He has received his apostleship within the apostolic church, not on his own. What does he do when he plants churches and he gets too many of them and he can't be in charge of them all anymore? He goes to that presbytery there in a place like Crete or a place like Ephesus. And he gathers those priests together. Now they're all called presbyteroi, priests. And they're also called episcopoi, bishops. They were interchangeable roles in the early church. But St. Paul and others would say, okay, we need someone to have the oversight. When I was your apostle, I had the oversight over you. We need to take one of you presbyter bishops and make you the bishop, the new apostle. Now, the early church tended not to call St. Timothy an apostle. They tended not to call St. Titus an apostle. Everybody knew that's what they were because St. Paul laid hands on them and gave them the gift that was in him and put them in charge. We called them bishops and quit calling the presbyters bishops so that we would know that the bishops are the ones in that role, but we don't call them apostles because we don't want to get them confused with the 12. And so from the earliest days of the church, the very first generations, every church continued to have an apostle. He was an apostle called a bishop. And they raised apostles who raised apostles who raised apostles who raised apostles on down the line. And so when I was ordained a priest, I had been a Church of God preacher before that. But when it was time to be ordained a priest, Bishop Morse sat in his seat at the front of that congregation in Sevierville, Tennessee, of all places. What good thing can come out of Sevierville, Tennessee? East Tennessee. That's the weirdest of the three Tennessees right there. And you know there are three Tennessees. East Tennessee should be its own country. Anyway, there in East Tennessee, which is right there next to Nazareth, between Nazareth and Sims in importance, I suppose, and the bishop sat in his seat and he laid his hands on my head and he gave me the gift by the Holy Spirit to be a priest in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. He said with authority, "Receive thou the gift." And made me a presbyter in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And then he quoted Jesus, but he said it about me. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you retain, they are retained. So when I get up here on a Sunday morning and you've gotten on your knees and you've confessed your sins, as have I, and you have confessed your sins to God and you meant it, and I turn around and I make the sign of his cross over you, and I say you are forgiven, it is as though Jesus, in his body, stood before you and forgave you. Now, that raises all my little Pentecostal warning flags. That priest, you think that priest forgives you instead of Jesus? No. I know that priest forgives you for Jesus. He forgives you in the name of Jesus. He does it in the office of Jesus. Because Jesus told his apostles that they could forgive sins and retain sins. He said that whatever they forgive is forgiven. Whatever they retain is retained. And they passed it to folks like Paul, who passed it to folks like Timothy and to Titus, who passed it on down to the presbytery as the church grew. And one of the descendants of the apostles laid his hands on me and by virtue of his office as the representative of Christ, gave it to me. Do I have magic powers to forgive sins? No. But I do have authority. Hallelujah. So that you, who sometimes feel far from Christ, you, who sometimes have a hard time leaning into a Christ you cannot see, have the benefit of hearing the words spoken and seeing the sign made and can believe into Christ's forgiveness for your sins. Amen? Amen. Don't you find it helpful? I ask God to forgive me for the same sin 37 times each all my life. And the first time I was in a church where I understood the authority the priest had and they gave absolution, I was like, amen. I'll take it. Apostleship functions by office and by gift, and the two overlap. St. Paul talks to us about the triumph of Jesus in language from the Psalms. I forget the number of the psalm. But the psalm that talks about Jesus, it's in the original psalm, it's about Yahweh coming from Sinai and taking over Mount Hermon and displacing the gods of this world and taking them captive and receiving tribute like a conquering king. St. Paul quotes it in Ephesians and makes it about the ascension of Jesus into heaven, the means by which Sinai has conquered Hermon and God has become, Jesus has become Lord of all. And instead of saying receiving gifts from men, he changes the scripture. He's bold. And changes it to he gives good gifts to men. Remember the passage? When he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And later in that same passage, he lists some of those gifts. He gave the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. Hold on. Jesus has triumphed over the powers of evil. Jesus has triumphed over the gods of this world. And in the place of their usurped satanic authority, he has given the authority of the church. And he has given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. We are supposed to walk in the authority of Jesus to displace the powers of this world and rule in the name of Jesus until he comes. That's powerful, y'all. That's huge. Kind of like we can point to some things and say they are sacraments, and then things that aren't sacraments, but we know God gives grace through them, and we call them sacramental. We do a similar thing with apostles. We know by office that has been passed down through the succession of bishops. When I was ordained by Bishop Morse, the service was over, and you've heard me say this 100 times, Scott Hauser, old prophetic Scott Hauser, came rushing up to me, and he took me by the shoulders and he looked me in the eyes and he said, Bishop Morse's hand on your head was the hand of Christ on the head of St. John. Never forget that. Yes, sir. I was fortunate to have been ordained by someone who held the apostolic office and had the apostolic gift. St. Paul tells us that apostles are fathers, and that we don't need so many teachers as we need fathers. The apostles are the fathers. Isn't that what Jesus reveals, the fatherhood of God? And so we should expect apostles who come in the name of Jesus to function as fathers. And this is why it's okay, the one who is sent to you most closely to represent that apostolic inheritance, that's why it's okay to call me father. Because I'm supposed to be a father to you. If I'm not a father to you, then I'm not doing my job. That's why you can confide in me. That's why you can do, like all fathers think that their kids can. We know the ones that you really can and the ones you really can't. But this is what I tell my kids. I was telling Josiah yesterday, you know you can talk to me about anything. Whatever questions you have, whatever worries you have, whatever trouble you're in, you can come to me. You can trust me. You can talk to me. And I always put in a caveat. And if there's anything you need to talk to someone about, and you don't feel you can come to me, go to Father Jameson or to Tyler. because you can trust them too. Everyone needs fathers. Fathers that they can rely on. Fathers who are good guides in the faith. Fathers who know, you know your children, you know your kids. I prayed for them when they were in utero. Prayed until I heard the name that the Lord was calling them. And that's what we named our children. We never even had to wait for an ultrasound to know what gender our children were, because the Lord always gave me their names. It would be weird if he named a girl Isaac. I remember Christy was emphatic that that was a girl. She was having a girl. She already had the vision for the girl that was coming, and she thought that that might be her. And every time I'm like, it's a boy. And she thought I was just being ridiculous. We have the ultrasound, and I'm going, keep looking. Sorry, Daddy, it's a little girl. Keep looking. Sorry, Daddy, you're just going to have to get used to it. This is a little girl. And I'm like, keep looking for testicles. And it was, I knew the ultrasound lady. I had taught her children, so, you know, she knew I was a little weird. I was like, keep looking for testicles. And she's like, I'm sorry, Daddy, you're going to have to. And then Isaac moved. And she said, oh, well, if this is a little girl, she has problems. And I was like, there you go. We go out to the waiting room, and Christy's like, you know his name, don't you? I say, yes, I do. Well, are you going to tell me? Sure. His name is Isaac Andrew. We didn't discuss that. I'm his father. I opened my heart in the Lord, and I saw my son. And I heard the name that the Lord called him. Do you think there was any debate after that? Do you think anybody said, oh, but I like Henry? Well, we told the grandparents that we were having another child. They all about had a heart attack. Nobody thought that was a good idea but us. A lot of reasons for that, but they thought that was... And my father's reaction was, well, if you're happy, I'm happy, but do you really think this is a good idea? Thanks for the support, Dad. We would say when we knew his name, we'd tell people that his name was Josiah. Edith's reaction, well, I like the name Jeremiah. I'm sorry, we're not taking a survey. I told you his name is Josiah. I don't care if you like that name or not. That's his name, because that's what the father called him. Father's name. Because fathers see. When apostles come into city, and Jesus taught his disciples to be like this, you go into the city and you find the house that has a man of peace in it, and you go there and you stay there. That's apostolic discernment. In a place hostile to the gospel. Remember St. Paul looking at the crowd and seeing the lame man and knowing that he had faith to be healed, told him to rise up and walk. That's an apostolic gift. The one who comes in with the Father's heart and sees and calls. That's why apostles raise up priests everywhere that they go. They see the gift of God in people, and they call them according to their gift. Apostles can't help but plant churches. You've heard me talk about Bishop Muchabele, the Church of God, Bishop Congolese man in over to the African churches in Belgium. And I was like, you can't even fill your car up with gas without planting a church, can you? He said, if at that gas station there is one language spoken, I will plant one church. If at that gas station two languages are spoken, I will plant two churches. He meant that thing, boy. He planted churches everywhere he went because he could walk into a room and he saw through everyone. He knew who the Lord was calling. He knew who the Lord was raising up. He'll get somebody saved so that he can ordain them as a pastor so they can plant a church because he can see it in them. Apostles have that fatherly gift to call and to name and to establish. I love those moments when I see a gift in somebody that they don't know they have yet. I love those moments where it's like, oh, there that is. Does she know she got that? Somebody better tell her. When the Lord pointed Tyler Crocker out to me, none of what the Lord said made any sense. In the natural, I couldn't see any of what the Lord was showing me. And some things he snuck in later. Like, oh, that's in there. Oh, I never saw that gift before. When did you get that gift? And Troy's like, I've seen that since the beginning. Because Troy's a better apostle than I could ever be. When Daniel Morse laid his hands on me, he had, as a bishop in the Church of God, the authority to ordain me. But what was far more important is that he was an apostolic father to me. He saw the gift in me. I was an unlikely candidate for the priesthood. I was an unlikely candidate to plant a church, and Wilson was an unlikely place to plant one. And he believed me, and he saw. He told me later he could not recommend that I go to any of the open churches that were looking for a priest to come and pastor them. He said, I had to protect you from them and them from you. He knew I needed a place where I could be my weirdo charismatic self, and the established RE churches wouldn't have allowed for that. He said they would have chewed you up and spit you out and you'd quit. So I wanted you here in Wilson so that you can use the gift that God has given you. He trusted that. He was a father. When he laid hands on me, he passed on the priesthood, but he also gave me the authority and the anointing to do the task that needed to be done here. And he shepherded me as a father through that. He wasn't just a teacher, he was a father to me. Now, like all good fathers and adolescent priests, sometimes we locked horns a bit. But that was good too. He shepherded me through that too. God has given apostles to the church. And the three ways that we have to make sure we're apostolic, we have to make sure we are staying in the apostles' doctrine. That means absolute adherence to the scriptures and to the traditions of the universal church. And we don't change on those. I know folks who I know to be good Christians who love the Lord, who have gone progressive on some issues. And they think that they're following Jesus because Jesus talked about love, and how can we love people that we disagree with? And so homosexuality must be okay now. Transgenderism must be okay now. And they get all progressive. I cannot divorce Christ from his apostles. If I have to disagree with St. Paul to follow Jesus, it ain't Jesus I'm following anymore, is it? St. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And so if St. Paul, in a book that he had, there are times where you could tell Paul's writing kind of off the cuff, and there are times when you know he has really thought this through. In Romans, he has thought this through. If he says that homosexuality is sin, he is speaking there for Christ. Doesn't St. Paul in his letter sometimes tell us when he's not speaking as an apostle? When he says, on this I have no word from the Lord, but this is my judgment concerning this. But speaking as an apostle of Jesus in the name and authority of Jesus, he tells us that homosexuality is sin and that it brings judgment. How can I claim to be following Jesus when I have rejected the authority of his own apostles? So if we are an apostolic church, we hold to the doctrine and worship of the apostles. That's the worship they held and practiced. Now, we don't worship them. We hold to the doctrine and worship of the apostles. Second, we keep the apostolic office in place. Now, I don't like having a bishop. I've told you the thing I want most in my life is to be left alone. I want to be independent. I want to be able to trust my own gifts and my own wisdom and my own insight and my own teaching. And I don't want anybody looking over my shoulder. Thank you very much. I am quite happy to not talk to the bishop. And for the bishop not to visit. I wish we were like Eastern Orthodox, where the bishops have given the priests the ability to confirm people in their own churches. I'd love to do my own confirmations and not have that bishop show up. I like to be left alone. Nothing personal against Bishop Mantel. I don't like anybody in authority. but I can't be a presbyter in the church and not be a presbyter under the authority of a bishop. And so here we are. We have a bishop whose job it is to guard the faith for us and to correct us when we need correction. Thank God for that. I think it's also important that we hold not just to apostolic doctrine, not just have apostolic office, but to see the apostolic gift at work in the churches. Now, you know, this is an axe that I grind on a regular basis. It bothers me that the Catholic churches have so many apostles who aren't apostles. It bothers me that in the Catholic traditions, we have so many bishops who can read the liturgies, but not raise the dead. It bothers me that they can say the words and believe the truth, that when they lay their hands on folks, they receive the Holy Spirit. But we don't see their laying on of hands, which they ground in Scripture, quoting from the book of Acts. Just as the apostles did this, so we do this. But we don't see it accompanied by what the laying on of hands in the book of Acts was accompanied by. It bothers me how many bishops we see in Orthodox, Catholic, Anglican, and other churches who can lay hands and pray for the Holy Spirit to come, but we don't see people filled with the Holy Spirit prophesying and proclaiming the mighty acts of God and speaking in other tongues. And if we're going to base our apostolic practice on Scripture, we should cry out to the Lord to do among us what He did in Scripture. Amen? And so I long for it and I pray for it. Lord, fill our bishops with your Holy Spirit. Fill them so full of your Holy Spirit that it surprises them how you move through them. If I were a bishop and I had confirmation services where everybody acted right, I'd have to get on my face and beg God to fix it. Because the apostles in the book of Acts laid hands on folks and everyone in the room knew they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And I want that. Now, I'm not an apostle, but I am one sent forth by one sent forth. And I don't want my ministry to be a matter of words, but the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And I may not lay hands on everyone and see them healed, but oh Lord, He ought to heal somebody. And you might not all speak in tongues, but most of you should. If you want the gift, come see us and we'll lay hands on you and ask God for it. We ought to have intercessors and evangelists and faith healers and people with discernment gifts. People with spirits, with gifts of knowledge and gifts of wisdom and gifts of miracles. We ought to have that in the church. Every parish ought to have it. And if we don't see it among us, then we have to wonder if even with apostolic doctrine and even with apostolic officers over us, we are not an apostolic church after all. I want the same Spirit that was on St. Bartholomew to be upon us. And I want the same results. I'm glad every one of you is here. Personally, I think this is a wonderful crowd, and this is great. And I could worship the Lord in a church this small forever and be happy, because I want nothing more in life than to be left alone. Oh, but what I really want more than that is to lay hands on you and so preach the word to you that the gift that has been given to me leaches into you. And we see among us the gifts that Christ is giving to Wilson, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. I don't hold the apostolic office, but within my limited sphere and role, I cry to the Lord for the apostolic gift and anointing because you need it. And I pray that he gives it to you because they need it. The apostles, I'm going to talk about this, I'm going to shut up. I got in trouble once in the Church of God a little bit. I got in trouble a few times in the Church of God. The first time I got in a little trouble in the Church of God was when I was doing a research project for a course. It was a course on healing. And I was doing research into Pentecostal testimony magazines, the Pentecostal Evangel and the Evangel. These they used to be weekly and then monthly, mostly testimony magazines. Now they're just like denominational magazines. But early Pentecostalism, they were testimony rags where you were hearing what God was doing in all the churches. And there's a three-year gap in the archives in Cleveland, Tennessee, where they don't have any copies of the Evangel for a three-year period. Now, they will tell you that they just don't have those. We don't know what happened to them. I mean, even when Charles Kahn did the research and called for all the extant copies of the Evangel, nobody gave him any for those 3 years. I'll tell you why. Because they were handling snakes, and there were references to it in the Evangel, and they were very close, they veiled references, and they start to get more clear, and then you have a three-year gap, and then none. They quit handling snakes, and they buried the evidence. I can't prove it, but man, the circumstantial evidence is beyond reasonable doubt. They had to hide the evidence that they were handling snakes in the Church of God in East Tennessee and Western North Carolina during a certain little period in their history. But one of the things I loved about the early Pentecostal testimonies, they did have references to fire handling. Fire handling. Ever heard of fire handling? Mm-hmm. The power of God would come down in the prayer meeting, and somebody would go over and grab the stovepipe with bare hands and not be burned. Or they'd open the screen in front of the fireplace and thrust their hands into the fire. One testimony was a woman was slain in the spirit and her head fell in the fireplace. And they left her there. And when she got up, they quoted from the story of the three young men and Daniel, not even the smell of smoke was upon her. And I would read these testimonies and think, these people were freaks. The power of God would fall and they'd touch the stovepipe and not be burned. They'd handle fire when the fire of God came into the room. They'd handle the fire. They'd pass around live coals and not be burned. I don't believe a bit of that. Until I noticed a pattern. You'd get a testimony report that in such and such a church in Georgia, the power of God fell. And so and so and so and so handled the fire. And then a year later, there's another notice in the testimony magazine that so and so and so and so have gone to be missionaries in Egypt to preach the gospel to the Muslims. You've got some backwoods, ignorant, illiterate Pentecostal in Georgia who took it upon themselves to preach the gospel to the Muslims in Egypt. How in the world? Because they felt the fire of God and they weren't afraid of anything anymore. Now, I don't think we should be handling fire. I don't think we should be grabbing the stovepipe. I think that that is God's forbearance for a people he is forming to bear his fire to the world. And he let them do it so they'd know that they could do anything in the name of Jesus. They handled the fire. And now they can go anywhere and tell anybody about Jesus. And they're not afraid of losing their lives because they know God can do anything. I don't want you to handle snakes and I don't want you to handle fire, but there is still something in this Pentecostal heart of mine that says if they really feel your power, they'll go evangelize. If they really feel your touch, they won't be afraid of anyone anymore. If the power of God would fall in our meetings, if that old apostolic gift would come among us, we'd share the gospel and fill this room. Oh, may the spirit of the original Pentecostals, like St. Bartholomew, fall on us. Oh, may the same spirit as those who received the distributed cloven tongues of fire on their heads burn among us so that we could do more than just have good doctrine and do more than just have right worship and do more even than just have good bishops, but be the apostolic people of God in Wilson. Is this something that you want? Is this something that you're willing to cry out to the Lord for? Is this something we are willing to receive from his hand? Let it be so for us. Amen.